And I do invite you, if you remain behind, if you would please accompany me by turning in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we'll be looking at all 12 verses that make up this chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Let me begin by reading for us. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Seems a little bit familiar. Seems like Solomon is repeating himself. He's touching on some things which we seem to recall. We've already looked at this. Well, you would be absolutely right if that were your understanding. If you were thinking, but this is like deja vu. We've gone through this. Then you would be right on the right track. You see, folks, we've been eavesdropping, or rather, we've been under the preaching of Solomon the preacher. And like all good preachers, he is transitioning between two big thoughts. He's been dealing with, in chapters 1 through 5, he's been dealing with the reality that this life is frustrating. And he's been doing it in a series of teachings. He began by reminding us all the way back in chapter 1 that life that we live in the flesh, it is like trying to corner the wind. It's just elusive when you look to this life to providing you comfort, to providing you satisfaction, to providing you some form of purpose as to what life is all about. It's elusive. And Solomon, having made that statement, then goes on to show how and why he can make that statement. The richest man who's ever been. We see in chapter 2 that he lets his heart go wild. He says, I will not hold back from myself anything. I'm going to see whether there is satisfaction to be found in life through material things. And so he spends 17 years building his own home. let alone the 14 years to build the temple. I mean, he takes longer to build his home than he takes to build his temple. That's food for thought. And he gives himself hanging gardens and all the water features that you want, and he has like four garages for the latest chariots, and one of them is red and does have an F. And he then goes on to say, you know what, even though I was able to give my heart every desire, there was no satisfaction to be found. There was no purpose to be found. And so he says, you know what else I will do? I will now look at learning. I will find out if going to university and learning from the most learned people is going to bring me an understanding as to what the purpose of life is. And he says, you know what? In the first little bit of learning, there is an advantage. It does pay you to know how to change a spare wheel on your car. It does help you to be able to change the light bulb or even put on a new plug. It does, in the day of Solomon, help you to know how to trim a wick in a lamp. So he says, yes, there was and is a benefit to learning, but you know what? It actually is burdensome, because the more you learn, the more you understand just how crooked and bent this world is, and how it is not going to provide you any substance or any kind of satisfaction or any kind of comfort. And so he spends some time in that, and then he begins to touch on some things in chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 5. He begins to teach us some certain things that we ought to be careful with. You see, he firstly touches on the point, sadly, too many of us are in love with this world, which is bent and crooked and is not going to be able to provide us the satisfaction or the purpose that we're looking for. He says, rather, we ought to be in love with the one who is coming, and who has already come, by the way, and has begun to set that which is bent straight. And he's making reference to, in his case, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our case, looking at it from this side of the cross, we can see very clearly the having come Lord Jesus Christ. But he deals with some things. In chapter 3, he begins by saying there is a time to be born, there is a time to die. There is a time to plant, there is a time to lift up. And the purpose of that teaching is not to help us understand that we're going to go through difficult things in our lives. It's to help us understand God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over the extremes that you encounter in life, a time to be born and a time to die. And he is sovereign over everything in between. You see, Solomon now begins to hone in and say to you and I, this life that we live in the flesh, we want to be careful, because there are certain things, if we don't handle them well, they will increase our levels of frustration of living in a Genesis 3 fallen world. But if we handle them well, it will reduce our level of frustration. And so he's been dealing with all of that teaching. And you know what? I know from testimony of my own heart how this book, this ancient yet modern book, has been so beneficial in helping me just live a little bit better in this life, which is fraught with sin, sometimes my own sin, most times my own sin, but even sometimes the sin of others who I have no control over. And so we've seen how to deal with political corruption. We've seen how to deal with finances. We've seen how to deal with ill health. We've seen, is it better to die then? And we've realized, no, hold on a moment. There are things that we have to learn. So Solomon in chapters 1 through 5 has been saying, here's things that you can be doing as you live out this life in the flesh. as you continue to struggle with the impact of your own sin and other people's sin, as you struggle with political corruption, as you struggle with people who are grievously holding you back and pressing you down and thinking ill towards you, here's how you deal with it. And all of that we have covered. And so he comes to chapter 6 and he's summarizing. You could say it this way. This is Solomon's midterm exam. He's touching on a few things because he's about to transition from here's what you can do to reduce your frustrations in living this life to something which I know will be truly an encouragement to you and I as we get into chapter 7 through to the end of chapter 12. But here's the thing. Just as I know these truths have impacted my own heart, I know they've impacted many of yours. You want to know something by way of an example? The Apostle Paul, he was impacted with the book of Ecclesiastes. You say, Pastor Tiny, how did you come to that understanding? Actually, very easily. Paul's understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and of that substitutionary sacrifice that the Lord made on your and my and his behalf on the cross at Calvary, where he died the death that you and I ought to die and now is risen, having paid the full price, the wrath-satisfying price of the penalty and ruin of my sin. Paul had his understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. That was very much influenced by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. But Paul's understanding of how to deal with the difficulties of life, how to be content with no money, how to be content with an abundance of money, how to be content with a thorn in the flesh, how to be content with all kinds of things that seem to crowd in upon him. One moment he's considered someone worthy of praise, the next moment he's being thrown to the lions in Ephesus. And I believe that did happen, by the way. How does Paul deal with that? Ecclesiastes structured Paul's response to living life in a Genesis 3 fallen world. If you look at the context of Paul's teaching, he teaches the Philippian church what it is to live with contentment as regards money, whether it's in abundance or a meager supply. We've seen in his testimony to that same church, the Philippian church, we've seen that he has grasped the truth. Don't think that success is going to be your guarantee to a well-ordered life. There was a time when Paul was top of his class as regards the Pharisaical school of being a Pharisee. And yet he comes to a point in his life where he considers everything that he really valued, knowing the law, keeping every possible aspect of the law, he considered that but rubbish in light of him coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his testimony to the Corinthian church. He had no intention of coming to them with all kinds of wisdom and higher education and higher learning. He wanted to come to them with the simplicity of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen. You see, Paul's whole outlook to living life in a Genesis 3 world actually has its roots back in the book of Ecclesiastes, this ancient yet modern book. In fact, just to close off the testimony of Paul, we see that as he draws near to the end of his earthly life, he understands and he teaches the sovereignty of God to his protege, as it were, his son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, he says to Timothy, you need to understand, at my first defense, no one supported me. So where are all these so-called friends? But they all deserted me, but look at his heart, it's just like the Lord's. May it not be accounted against them. And the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Okay, there it is. There's God undergirding him. Even in the living of a Genesis 3 world, he gets undergirded by God. So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Yes, he was thrown to the lions at a point. But verse 18, he is now approaching death. He knows his death is imminent. 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He was about to be crucified. And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, says Paul to the Roman church. Not even a demon, not an angel, not something created, not something yet to be created. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he closes off and he says to Timothy, though my life is about to end, the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul had his understanding of how to live in a Genesis 3 world fashioned by the book of Ecclesiastes. You might say, well, why was it so much impacted? Well, when we get to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you will get to see why this book meant so much to the Apostle Paul. And it ought to mean so much to every believer in Christ. But Solomon, as he gets to chapter 6, he's transitioning. He's moving from, okay, I've told you that this life is futility. It's not going to bring you satisfaction. I've told you how to deal with some things that will reduce your level of frustration. I've told you to beware of some things that will increase your level of frustration. But now I just want to summarize what I've told you, because it's going to set us up for what I'm about to share with you in chapter 7, says Solomon. But let's look at them this morning. Let's look at Solomon's transitional statements. Let's look at his transitional test. Solomon's going to review the following subjects, and they're going to form the outline that I will follow. He's going to review money. He's going to review success. He's going to review the futility or the emptiness of life. He's going to review wisdom. He's going to review contentment. And then he's going to close with a review of God's sovereignty. So these are well-worn paths that we have walked over the first five chapters. And those subjects all form the outline of my sermon this morning. So let's look at them. Look at how he reviews how to live wisely with money. And he does that in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 6. He says, there is an evil. I want to stop right there. That word evil, it's better translated, there is a cause and an effect for everything that we do. Every decision that you and I make has a cause and an effect. It's either going to be for good or it's going to be as a burden, and it won't be for good. So there is an evil, there is a cause and effect which I, Solomon, have seen under the sun. That's his reference to living in a Genesis 3 fallen world. And it is prevalent among men. By the way, the Hebrew here is so conclusive that no one is accepted. So everything that you and I say, everything that you and I do has a cause and an effect. It's either going to help me grow closer to the Lord, or it's going to help me grow further from the Lord. It's either going to help and encourage others who are around me to look to the Lord, or it's going to encourage them to turn away from the Lord. God forbid it be the latter. So he says, I've seen this. This is a difficulty. And he goes on to say in verse 2, here's the illustration. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. He's touching on something that we actually learned 2 weeks ago in chapter 5. How to live wisely with the money you keep for yourself. You see, remember I pointed out to us then, Solomon is not advocating that you ought to first and foremost give to the Lord. That was a given in the Jewish mind. He's not doing the teaching that Jesus brings, it is better to give than receive. He's not contradicting that teaching. What he's doing is he is saying, you need to live wisely with the money that you keep for yourself after you've given to the Lord. And he uses an illustration of a man who has not learnt the lesson. You say, what was the lesson? Solomon's lesson in chapter 5 was this. The money that you keep for yourself, you ought to make sure that no matter what it is, whether it is a meager little bit or whether it is a bucket full of money, you ought to consider it with contentment. Be satisfied with the little or the lot that you have. This man hadn't got that lesson. And he says to us, God is saying, you know what? This man is the epitome of greed. And you know what? I love this verse because this verse shows that God wants to and does pour into his people blessing, material blessing. But when God sees his people and their hearts not satisfied and content with what he has given, and that their focus isn't toward godliness, and that their focus is not toward him, but their focus is toward this little bit of money, which is going to be taken from you, he then, God, takes it away. You say, that's harsh. Just go and read the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and see how God gave to the Israelite much wealth, but then he took it all away. Why? His house was lying in ruins, his house being the temple. You say, but we don't live in Old Testament times. True, but let me ask us, your body, does not the scripture declare that it is the temple of God the Holy Spirit? Your physical body is a place of abode for Almighty God. And when he comes in and he finds that there is all manner of wickedness, and when he sees a stubborn heart that is just not turning from the wickedness that he knows you know about, then he does put us through a trial. Because the sad thing is, sometimes it's the only way God gets our attention. But Solomon's already taught us how to live wisely with money and how to live with contentment before God. He taught us in chapter 5, greed cannot be satisfied. That's exactly what this man's after. He seems to just be seeking out more and more. And in fact, his soul lacks nothing. He gets it all. But you know what? It's of no benefit to him because as much as he gets it, as quickly as it goes away. Because that was the other lesson. Not only does greed not satisfy, as we saw 2 weeks ago, but the love of money or the love for more money, that well, the more you make, the more they will take. And the they can be whoever you want to name. But there's also something else. We saw in chapter 5, an abundance of money brings worry. You're going to worry how you're going to keep your money. And money goes as fast as it comes. And then, of course, there was that final teaching, don't love money. Why? Because you can't take it with you when you die. This man, he hadn't got that lesson. But Solomon is reminding us in his transitional statement, he's reminding us, I've told you how to live carefully with the money you keep for yourself, to reduce your level of frustration, to make sure that you have, first and foremost, in everything and in all ways, a contentment and a godliness with whatever God has given you. But then he moves on a little bit more. And he goes on into chapter 6, verse 3, and he teaches about the second subject that he wants to remind us about, and that's the subject of success. Having told us about the dangers of not having God at the center of our life when it comes to money, then now he begins to remind us having a desire for success without having God and a relationship with him through Jesus Christ as the center of your life, that will be a frustration. Look at chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. Let me stop there. Because, folks, this is a teaching that we can't ignore. Firstly, I just want to mention something. I do hope there was more than one wife. 100 children? Yikes. Okay, but maybe it's Solomon even thinking of himself. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, yes? But even if this person has 100 children, now why is Solomon using this illustration? Because in the ancient Near Middle East, and even in some quarters today in the Near Middle East, you will find that success is measured in three things: lots of children, lots of livestock, and a long life. Those are the three things that measure whether or not you've arrived. So it's goats and girls, it's beasts and boys. If you've got those, you've arrived. Kind of like today, how do we measure that we've arrived with success? Well, what's your address? Oh, okay, I'm not even going to mention that address because that shows you haven't arrived. Oh, but you live there. Oh, wow. You must have arrived. Or I can remember as a sales representative, before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we used to look to see what car is he driving. Or before the age of cell phone, now I'm really dating myself, what kind of pager does he have? Is it just a pager that goes deet, 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 deet? Or is it a pager that has a little message? If it had a message, man, you must be a manager. How do we measure success? Solomon says, in his day, it was measured through an abundance of beasts and boys, or goats and girls, and also long life. So he uses this illustration. He says, okay, here's a man who had 100 children. Would he be successful, considered successful? Yes, definitely. This guy is top of the pile. He has 100 children and he lives many years. There it is. He's got long life as well. However, his soul is not satisfied with good things. You see, he's not content. And he's not thankful for what God has given him. And so because he's not thankful, and because he's not thankful to what God has given him, and he doesn't have God at the center of his life, he's just looking at his own success and considering it's all of his own hands. He's done this himself. He's pulled up his own self. He's raised up his own, tied his own bootlaces, as it were. God says, you know what? He's going to be worse off than the miscarriage. Now, that seems a harsh thing. But Solomon is illustrating not that there is no value in the miscarriage. That is a child that is in heaven, by the way. And I have one waiting for me. Can't wait to get there and meet him or her. But that being said, folks, he uses the illustration. If you're obsessed with success and God, a relationship with him is not in your life through Jesus Christ, then you're going to find this life so frustrating and so elusive as regards satisfaction and contentment that, you know what? The miscarriage, who is in heaven, is way much better off than you because they don't have to wrestle with the stuff that you're wrestling with. How can I get more success? How can I get more wealth? And that leads on to the third thing that Solomon is reminding us about in his transition from having taught us how to be careful in a Genesis 3 world to some really good stuff. And I know I'm not purposely telling you about it because that's my conclusion. And we're not there yet. But in verse 7 of chapter 6, Solomon touches on futility, or rather the emptiness of life. See, he goes on, having compared the rich man and all his success and the wealthy man and all his success, as saying he's actually worse off than the miscarriage, all the way down, when you get to verse 7, he touches on the futility. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. You see, Solomon is reminding us of something that he's taught way back in chapter 1. Life just goes round and round and round. You get up in the morning, you go and you plow the dust, you plant in the dust, you reap from the dust, and then you go back to the dust when you die. Solomon is talking about it's like being a hamster on a treadmill. You're just getting nowhere. That's kind of like many of us at the gym, yes? But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, he says, "What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and it hastens to its place to rise again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The north, the wind continues to blow on its circular course. The rivers all flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full." See, Solomon is pointing out the futility, the emptiness of life. And he says it in one sentence. You work, you get paid, you eat your paycheck. You work, you get paid, you eat your paycheck. You work, you get paid, you eat your paycheck. Where's the satisfaction in that? That's what verse 7 is teaching. All a man's labor, that's his work, is for his mouth. He gets paid, he goes and spends his pay on food. And he eats, and guess what? He's still hungry. He's got to do it all over again. You see, Solomon is reminding us that God has purposely made this world frustrating. He doesn't want us to find satisfaction in this world. It's never going to give us satisfaction, but despite that, we still look to this world to give us satisfaction. And God, through Solomon, is saying, don't look to this world for your satisfaction. In the Garden of Eden, you turned from me, says God, and I cursed this world for the purpose that you would come running back to me. So folks, we have to turn around and we have to run back to God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has opened up the narrow way. And He's the one who rescues us. And in Christ, we will now have satisfaction because this world will begin to make sense. How so? This life is but the opening chapter to my life eternal. And my life eternal needs to be in fellowship with God. And I cannot accomplish that in my own works. But Jesus Christ has said, I am the way, I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. So I need to surrender to God in Christ and be restored into fellowship as I enter the narrow gate. But then he touches on a fourth aspect that he's covered already in the first five chapters. He touches on wisdom. Look at verse 8. Remember this. What advantage does a wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? You see, Solomon's touching on something that we've already seen. It's a well-worn path. He He opened himself up to every kind of learning. Learning at the highest level, at the most esteemed place of learning, to even learning alongside the village clown, the village comedian, the idiot. He went from hilarity all the way to physics. There's no hilarity in physics. Sorry, Sean. But that being said, folks, he realized wisdom is not going to give me the satisfaction. Yet, what advantage does the learned man have over the unlearned man? Absolutely none. Why? They all get buried in the same graveyard. Death is a leveler. And so wisdom is going to fail. If you think that wisdom is going to help you get satisfaction, it's going to make you understand the meaning to life. No, in fact, it's going to teach you that this life is really undone. And then he takes us to another teaching that he gave us in verse 9. He taught us in chapter 3, contentment. But verse 9 of chapter 6 reads, "What the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after the wind." Could I say this another way and make more sense? A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. If you've got a bird in your hand and you look at two in the bush, be content with the bird in your hand. That's what he's teaching. What the eye see is better than what the soul desires. See, that's the problem. There is an endless lusting that crowds into our lives. We look at what others have done and we want what they are doing. We look at what others have secured for themselves and we want what they have got. And yet we fail to stop and thank God for our dwelling. We fail to stop and thank God for the food in our cupboards, the clothing in our cupboards. We fail to stop and thank God for the earnings that He gives us every month, or in some cases, every week. And we fail to stop and thank God for that promise that He made to ancient Israel and which would be true of us today because He's unchanging. And it's the promise, "My children will never be found wanting nor begging bread." Oh, you see, there needs to be a contentment. And Solomon is reminding us. But now we come to his conclusion. He's about to wrap up his transitional statement. And he's about to usher us into chapter 7. And so what he deals with is God's sovereignty in chapters 6, verses 10 through 12. He says, "Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is." Let me stop there for a moment, because we must remember what God taught us in chapter 3 through Solomon about God's sovereignty. A time to be born, a time to die, I've already made reference to it. And so God is teaching that he is sovereign over the extremes in life, and you can be absolutely certain he is sovereign over everything in between. So trust him. When it seems like the government is spiraling out of control, give thanks to God that he has ordained the government. And when it seems that there is an unwarranted attack on your person, give God thanks that he knows to the nth degree what hardship and what attack has been brought your way and what is unfolding. You say, "Are you sure?" The Apostle Paul was persecuting the church. And when he confronted him on that Damascus road, as is given us account in Acts chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was already risen from the dead. He had already ascended into heaven. And yet he turns around and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Do you think God wasn't in attendance when Stephen was stoned to death? Or when Peter and James were locked up and beaten for their testimony of a risen Christ? You see, folks, when you have a hardship and attack come against you, know that God knows. In fact, he tells us in the Psalms, he catches your every tear in a bottle. And for him to do that, he's got to come real close and catch your tear. So what Solomon is doing is he's saying, we're going to move into something now. I want to remind you about sovereignty. And he begins in verse 11, and I need to explain this because this is very Jewish in its statement. He says, whatever has already been named is known. Folks, in near Middle Eastern culture, whether you are Jewish or whether you are Arabian, it matters not. You show a dominance or a power or an authority when you are given the task of naming. Can I give you a for instance? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all taken into captivity by the Babylonian army, all now in Babylon. And guess what? Their names are changed by their Babylonian captors. Why? What's the purpose? Because in Middle Eastern culture, if you have the responsibility of naming, you have the authority and dominance over that one named. Think back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. God says to Adam, you name my animals. You name the beasts. That signifies an authority and a dominion. Oh, now I'm getting onto dangerous ground. Because guess who named woman? Oops. Man named woman. Does that mean we just dominate and domineer? No, but it means we have an authority over that one, and we'd better minister to them as God intends us to minister. Not lording it, but that's a whole other sermon. But folks, this is what is being said. Now, what is Solomon getting at here? Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he, man, cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Guess what? Solomon's going all the way back to the creation account. Who named man? God. And guess what name God gave man? Guess what the name for dirt in Hebrew is? Adam. God named us, and he knows we are dirt. Now that signifies his absolute sovereignty over man. And that's the point that Solomon's about to make. He says, whatever exists has already been named by God, and it is known what man is. God knows he made us. He created the dirt, and he made man out of dirt. And as I shared with a very blessed sister in Christ on Friday afternoon, ladies, take heart. You're refined dirt. You were taken as a rib. Okay, so you're refined dirt. We're the ones that are dirt. Okay, moving on, because that's real dangerous ground. And for he, man, cannot dispute with him, God, who is stronger than man is. You see, if you think you can argue against God, think again. Look at verse 11. There are many words which increase futility. There are many words which increase frustration. There are many words that increase emptiness. What then is the advantage to a man? You see, if you argue against God and accuse him of things in your life, you will only reap frustration. There will be no advantage to you. And folks, you do not want to hear God saying to the archangel Gabriel, bring the dirt pan and dirt brush and sweep up the squeaking dirt. We have no place in contending with God. Job learned that. Job learned as he went through all of those trials, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost his family, his children died. Then Job answered the Lord after all of that teaching and all of that frustration that Job had. If I could just argue with God, if I could just say my piece in God's presence, and if I could just demand that God tell me what he's doing, I would be fine. Guess what? There comes a point where God does answer Job, and he says, Job, where were you when I framed this world? Where were you when I said to the seas, thus far and no further? Where were you? And Job ends up saying in Job chapter 42, verse 1, I know that you, O Lord, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours, O Lord, can be thwarted. So then, who is this me that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. You see, Job's confessing. He had no place in arguing with God. Why? There are things too wonderful for me which I did not know. So he now says, hear now, and I will speak. And here's what I'm going to say to you, Lord. I have heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. We see him in his word. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, please don't argue with God, is what Solomon is saying. Surrender to him. He is sovereign over you. He named you. He has every right over you. And why? Okay, here comes the crunch, and with this I'm done. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He, the man, will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Folks, we read that verse and we think that Solomon is just asking a rhetorical question, but he's not. He's actually going to, in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, he's going to answer that question. In chapters 1 through 5, he's been telling us, be careful, there's some things in this life, if you don't handle them well, your frustrations will increase. Be careful, if you handle them in a certain way, your frustrations will decrease. But now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to answer the question, who knows what's good for you and I? God does. Who knows what will unfold in our lifetime? God does. And who knows when I just spend these years like a shadow? Where's my security? Because there's no security in a shadow. God is your security. And who's going to tell a man what will be after him? What does the future hold for you and I? God is about to tell us, and he's going to do it through Solomon in chapters 7 through 12. But we had to be set up for this. We had to be reminded of God's sovereignty and his love and of his care and of his compassion and of his watch care and his guiding and leading, for he is our shepherd. And we, by his grace and mercy, are the sheep of his pasture. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. And we thank you in anticipation of that which we're about to still encounter. We've learned what it is that we ought to be careful of as we live out this life in the flesh. But now we're going to hear from you personally how it is you have things planned for us and what it is you have planned for us. And so may our hearts be now enjoined to you. May you begin preparing our hearts for this immense teaching that will come our way. And thank you, Lord, for showing us such great patience to this moment and to this hour. Thank you for showing us a love which is beyond measure. Thank you for giving to us your Son. Thank you for giving to us the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for saving our souls from damnation and condemnation. Thank you for giving to us your word. Thank you for giving to us one to the other as a gift to be an encouragement and to be a help. But thank you that you've given us a great gift, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has sealed us to the day of redemption. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us. And Lord, how we love you. May that be evident in it being seen in our love one for the other and in the keeping of your commandments. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.